Good morning. How are we doing today? Let's try that again. Good morning. Ah, I love that. I love that. Okay. Great to see you. I'm David Atchison, and this is Bill Maynard, and we are going through and teaching and studying together the book of Ecclesiastes. And just to give you some context, I think it might be helpful to understand, Bill is a doctor. And I'm looking at his notes, which I know I'm not supposed to do, but it says the New England Journal of Medicine. Okay, if I'm teaching, I'm a real estate developer, I would probably have a set of blueprints or something about real estate up here. So that's what you're going to get, right, Bill? There we go. All right, it's great to see everybody. Some people were just asking about, are these classes being recorded? The answer is yes, and let me tell you how to get there. If you go to gccnashville.org/ADS recordings, you'll be able to find last week's recording and then in the coming weeks as well. So also, I want to say a special thanks. We got a superhero in the room. Her name is Faye Maynard. She is the host of this class. And she, whether you like it or not, she will whip you in shape. You get your name tag, and then you put it back where you found it, okay, at the end of class, all right? These name tags are really helpful. I found, particularly as I've gotten older, they're really helpful. Right, George? Right. Okay. They're sitting there talking. You guys aren't listening. I'm talking about y'all. Robert. Yeah, because you don't have your name tag on, but you're Robert anyway. All right. Okay. So, hey, I decided we got a great illustration for Ecclesiastes, right? It's Amazon. Makes total sense, doesn't it? I mean, with Amazon, you can be perfectly content with your life, but then as you scroll through and you see, I think I'd like to have, what I'm really missing in my life is that rechargeable milk frother, or maybe a device to tell me exactly how poorly I slept last night. So you order it. The next day it arrives, you open it up, and for 14 seconds you experience beautiful bliss, and then you're looking for the next thing. So there you go. That's Ecclesiastes. I think Solomon had an unlimited Amazon account. last week, I closed with the story, those of you that were here may recall, about my children and the first time that they were at the beach and able to build a sandcastle. And the moment when they realize the tide's coming in and their hard work all day is going to be washed away, the look of horror and desperation turns into sadness and disappointment. And then I recounted that years later, after I'd experienced some significant loss in my life, I was on the beach by myself walking along, and I saw another family building a sandcastle, all into it. But then I looked back behind them, and I saw these 15 and 20-story condominiums and hotels and realized those are our adult sandcastles. Those are our adult sandcastles. And so there's a verse that we read last week, verse 4 from Ecclesiastes 1. It says, a generation goes and a generation comes. You see, the difference between a sandcastle that lasts 2 hours and a building that lasts maybe 50 years is enormous to us, but they're not particularly enormous from the perspective of eternity. And so that's what Ecclesiastes and the Koheleth is going to help us understand as we get deeper into this study. I'm excited about this morning. Bill, can't wait to hear you teach. I want to pray for you, and then we're gonna get started. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As you reminded me this morning, it is living and it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, your word is alive today, and you are using these words written by the Koheleth thousands of years ago to disrupt our lives, to cause us to look to you, to cause us to consider our own lives and our own priorities and our own values. And so, Lord, I pray that you would let the truth connect to those places in our lives where we experience sadness and disappointment and a lack of fulfillment. Lord, let your truth connect to us this morning. Lord, I pray you would put your hand on Bill. Let him be your mouthpiece today. Lord, I pray that all of us in this room would see this as a study that we are collectively doing together, taught by the Holy Spirit. Use the time that we have in a meaningful way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so now what I'm going to ask you to do is if you would stand, everybody stand, we're going to do what we call huddle up, get in groups of four or five, maybe six at the most, just kind of turn around where you are. And what we're going to do, make sure that you know everybody in your group. So if you need to introduce yourselves, do that. But then I want you to answer one question. One question. The question is,
what's a helpful warning that someone once gave you that saved you from trouble? All right, let's come back together, guys. Boy, I guess when you have a microphone, it really does get the job done. I can't believe everybody settled down so easy. Thought we were going to have to sing a song or something. My goodness. God, we pray you'd speak. We're looking to you, your servants. We're listening. We pray you'd speak through this word. Help us not to judge your word. Would you judge us? Would you read us? Would you read our hearts with this word now? Take a bigger portion of our lives for the kingdom of your beloved Son. Transport us more into his kingdom and out of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of vanity, the kingdom of sandcastles. Anchor us, Lord, in Jesus today, we pray. Amen. Thank you. So I met a surgery resident some years ago. She told me her story. This is at Vanderbilt, when I was teaching at Vanderbilt. So you can imagine a female surgery resident. This is a very, very accomplished person. She's been through a lot. And she had grown up in Kentucky and then went away to, I think it was Murray State University. And she told me that she had from day one, I just met a new college student this morning. Remind me your name again. Haley. Yeah, just brand new, Lipscomb University. Say a prayer for her this morning. We got some other college students back. Thomas Stark here for his second year at Belmont. Well, I don't know what y'all's goals are, but Leslie's goal from the minute she arrived was, I am going to be the valedictorian upon graduation of this entire university. She buckled down in the library. She took hard classes. She was a pre-med major, and she really got after it. She studied hard, long hours, poring over things, the extra checking, the extra edit, the extra, you know, problem set she did in her math class and whatever. And as things got closer and closer, it was really tight whether she was going to be the valedictorian. You know, it always comes down to a couple of people, and they usually know who the other person is, too, kind of a frenemy sort of thing, you know. And it came down to the end, and in the end, she did it. She did it. She became the valedictorian. Her dearest dream was realized, and she shared with me that night she lay down in bed, and just the glory of her victory was just coursing through her veins. She was just euphoric. She couldn't believe it. She was so happy. And then she went to sleep. And she woke up in the morning. And her first thought was, oh, no. Oh, no. It didn't work. I'm not happy. I thought this was the answer to everything. What's wrong? What do I do now? That's the story of Ecclesiastes. And that's a story that The Koheleth, the teacher, my wife said this week, I think you and David just like saying that word. We let's just go ahead and put it out there. We do. We do. He's going to take us on a story of living life backwards, because Leslie eventually, this started her on a journey, a different kind of journey, a journey towards seeking meaning that didn't evaporate on a night's sleep. And she eventually came to faith in Christ, and that's how I met her there. And I don't know what's become of her since. But the Koheleth's going to take us to the end of the story. And we're always reading the book of Ecclesiastes with chapter 12 in mind, where he comes to this conclusion. Remember your Creator in the days when you're young. And he said, you know, all's been said and heard now, and here's the conclusion. Fear God and obey his commandments. But how do we get there? And I'm just going to confess to you that years ago when I read this book, I think I judged this guy a little bit. I judged his lifestyle, which we're going to hear about today, and I judged his, you know, the plot of this book, because I was like, you know, it's just kind of everything's meaningless, and then you kind of flip the switch conveniently. Jesus is the answer at the last second, and that's sometimes the way we live life, isn't it? You know, oh, but it's okay. Jesus is the answer. I had a friend that would, you know, complain. Anyway, praise the Lord. That was his little flip the switch, you know. Oh, it was great. But really what's happening is if he's building a sandcastle before our eyes and showing us that that's how we're building our life, it's, you know, sometimes a sandcastle disappears because one big wave just comes in and it's great, it's all intact, it's beautiful, and then smack, and it's gone. But more commonly what happens is this. You've heard the phrase, gradually, then all at once. Gradually, then all at once. So what more commonly happens is little waves start lapping at the edges, and you see just a little movement of the base of the sandcastle, a little bit of movement, and then seemingly out of the blue, suddenly it just gives way. That's the sandcastle, or the worldview that he's building for us. David said last week, under the sun, the phrase that occurs 29 times, it's going to be in our chapter today, chapter 2. That phrase, under the sun, is not just a description of a place. It is a description of a worldview. It's a worldview that this is all there is. It leaves God out of the picture, and today we're going to really, he's going to really give us this bare bones view of naturalism, the materialistic world. That's all there is. You know, last week it was all a description of nature, and just the meaninglessness of nature. So he's built this sandcastle, which is a world without God. And in every chapter, a wave is going to break against that. And so in chapter 12, when the whole thing collapses, leaving only what is unbreakable. You know, that's a phrase in Hebrews. The world is being shaken so that only what is unshakable may remain. The Koheleth shakes the worldview, and he's shaking it in every chapter, and little bitty pieces are collapsing, but we don't really realize it unless we read it carefully, and then it all just collapses, and only what is unshakable remains at the end. And when I read this in college, I even memorized verse 24 from this chapter, which is such a great verse. I felt like it was abrupt, but now that I'm reading it again, I'm seeing that the Koheleth is really gradually and then all of a sudden collapsing this worldview. So let's bring our readers up. I've got four readers today, and we're going to read the chapter 2. So come on up, readers. And we have a microphone for you.
I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good, what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines and delight, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Thank you. Who's next? Jill.
So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet I will be master of all of which I've toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom, knowledge, and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which was with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even if the night his heart does not rest, this also is vanity.
Thomas. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. From apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Great. Go ahead and change that. Yeah. All right, thank you. Let's see if I can figure this out. Wow. Okay, it worked. Amazing. Until it doesn't. And here we got our outline up here. So I had seriously studied this book in college and had not really gotten back to it seriously until last year. And you know, you learn a lot in 40 years or whatever it's been. And I realized, as David suggested last week, I learned from him as a real estate developer. I was reading this with the eyes of a doctor, and when I came to chapter 2 last year, it shocked me to see a very, very familiar narrative. And here's the narrative. The New England Journal of Medicine. I had no idea that the author had been reading the New England Journal of Medicine, but he obviously had, because when I read chapter 2, it outlined, it was a very familiar story to me because it mirrors a medical trial or a medical test, or we say medical experiment, but that sounds kind of creepy, right? You know, like doing terrible things to people. We do medical trials in my world. And it's interesting how he starts this chapter. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Who would use that word about pleasure, right? How about I will indulge you, I will please you, I will serve you, I'll give you whatever you want. But this is actually a test. This chapter doesn't just represent, I'm just going to live for myself, I don't care. He's doing a test. And the subject of this medical experiment, this trial, is himself. And as I read it, I was like, okay, this pretty much matches exactly how we do trials and how they're published. And hey, I love the New England Journal of Medicine. You don't have to. And so I've, based on my experience, I've outlined chapter 2 as a medical experiment. And let me say this. If you should go to seminary, you don't need to bring this with you and show it to your teachers, okay? Please. I don't want them coming and running me out of town. And I will also tell you that I did give a copy to the Koheleth of the New England Journal of Medicine. He read it, and this is what he said. He's, there are many good things, and we've made many advances, and yet, behold, therapies seem to come and go, and one year this is good, and the next year kale is bad, and the next year, behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind in the New England Journal of Medicine. Science is vanity and a striving after wind. Medicine is vanity and a striving after wind. So this is the outline we're going to use. And in as I look at this article, by the way, I was very excited about this article coming out. No joke. I've been looking forward to this. It's finerenone. We haven't even decided how we're going to pronounce the drug's name yet. There's a difference in my partners. I don't know how you say it. Finerenone, some people say. Finerenone, some people say. We haven't yet, you know, still working it out. Finerenone in persons with chronic kidney disease without diabetes. So there's the title of the study. There are some authors. The first author, that's always what you want to be. You want to be the first author. That's kind of the big power guy. I was the first author on several articles in the New England Journal of Medicine. In my world, that gets you adulation and worship. This guy's name is, or maybe a lady, I don't know which, Hirschpink, Dutch name. And it turns out the next thing after the authors is where it was performed. It was in Groningen in the Netherlands at the University Hospital there. So we now have author, a title, author, a location or setting in which the study was done. We've got a background. They give a background about finerenone and how it works and what the problem is. They talk about their methods, usually go into a lot of details. And this is the kind of people we recruited for this study. And in this case, you had to have a GFR less than 90, and you had to have an albumin to creatinine ratio of such and such. You know, detailed stuff about how you do the study and how many people are in the study and methods and how, and then how you're going to analyze it and the statistics and the math you use. And then you get the results. And they're usually in a table, something like this. You see the table I've got here. And then once you get the results, well, that's not enough. The raw data, that's just the raw data. Then you've got to kind of come to some conclusions. And then there's a discussion at the, or discussion, and then you come to a conclusion. What does all this mean? So as I read chapter 2, I realized, like, he pretty much nailed a modern scientific, the scientific technique. In fact, he pretty much nailed modernity in this book. It's shocking. You know, most things you read, you know, the word of the Lord came to me, you know, a prophet might say, we're immediately referencing God, we're immediately referencing revelation, the idea that knowledge comes to us from somewhere else. This guy is thinking just like a modern man. Where does he go for knowledge? Where does he go? Inside his own heart. This is the first commandment of postmodernity is follow your heart. That's the gold standard for perfect knowledge about everything. And we can all sit here and laugh about it and disdain it and condemn it and disagree with it. And we do, right? But we all do it because it is like the air we breathe. It is such a part of our culture. Follow your heart. Materialism, and by that I don't mean having stuff. No, that comes into play. Having stuff comes into play in this chapter, and it comes into play in the book. But really by materialism, I mean a worldview that says the material universe is all there is. Reality is nothing but particles and energy. I heard somebody say this. This is the prologue of the Gospel of John, according to modernity. In the beginning were the particles, and the particles were with God, and the particles were God. In my world, this is an assumption. The natural world is all there is, not in my personal world, but in the world of science that I travel in. And chapter one kind of did that. It went through just this meaningless cycle. You guys are probably into, like, is it Neil deGrasse Tyson? Is he the cosmos guy now? I'm sure he's a brilliant guy. Before him, do you remember who was before him in the cosmos, the original guy? Carl Sagan. Yeah, Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan famously said, nature is part of a blind process and is meaningless. Let that sink in. Sounds a little bit like the author, the Koheleth. But you know, the crazy thing, I don't have time to get into the history of science or philosophy of science, but the crazy thing about that is it sounds so scientific, doesn't it? Sounds so objective, coolly objective. Well, I'm just taking the facts as they are. But there's no scientific study that's ever shown that the universe is meaningless. Show me the study. You're a man of science, Carl. Show me the study that proves that nature's meaningless. Well, that's an assumption. It's an article of faith to say that nature is meaningless. That's where he started. And it's amazing how the Koheleth is going to go into this worldview. It may not be atheism, but it is a practical atheism. There's a hole in the story. Until we get to verse 24, there's a glaring, intentional hole in this whole story. What's left out? What's not in here? I mean, this is a chapter in the Bible. Don't we usually start with God? He doesn't even mention God until verse 24. And he's doing this intentionally. He's exposing a worldview that says this is all there is. Get it while you can. So let's just go through our outline here. The title of this book, or the title of this article, is Finerenone in Persons with Chronic Kidney Disease Without Diabetes. This is entitled the same as the author, the Koheleth, that's the name of the book. The setting, the location, is according to, is it verse 12 in chapter 1? Yeah. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So the setting is Jerusalem. But it's not really Jerusalem exactly, because there's another setting that he mentions 29 different times in this book. What is that? What's the setting? Under the sun. Under the sun. And under the sun is a place. Under the sun is a worldview. Under the sun is a metaphysical dream of reality. And it says this is all there is here. But under the sun is not just a place, by the way. When the sun is introduced to the reader in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, the first thing the sun does, it says God made two great lights, the first, you know, to rule the day, the second to rule the night, and it said why he created them. And I know what you're thinking. Well, for warmth, for light, for photosynthesis, everything's, it's the first role of the sun and the moon is to mark seasons and times. And then it says, and to give light upon the earth. God created these two lights as sort of cosmic calendars for us. And so under the sun is not just a place. Under the sun is a time frame. I think we're probably living under the sun right now. We're not, although Jesus did say, whoever has my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and has crossed over from death to life and will not be condemned. If you know Jesus, you are actually living in eternity at the same time that you're living in this time frame we call under the sun. If you don't know him, all you've got is under the sun. That's all you've got. So that is both the time and the place in which this study was done. What about the background and the purpose of the study? Well, he says, let's see, my background. I wanted to search out all wisdom and knowledge. I wanted to test my heart and test it with pleasure. I wanted to, I think it's verse 3. It says, to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I wanted to see what was good. It's easy to read Ecclesiastes and say it's a book about meaninglessness and depression and despair. There's a lot of that in there. But the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to find joy, is to find meaning, is to find eternal life, is to find something that exists, that is lasting and is not hevel. You know, hevel is that word meaningless or absurdity that occurs so many times in the book. He wanted to see what was good for the children of man. And that was the background and the purpose. All right, let's talk about his methods. He has two basically interventions that he does to himself. And there are multiple parts of those interventions. And I'm going to just call them wine and wisdom. Wine and wisdom. So let's look at the first half of the study in which the treatment protocol, I'm going to call it the pleasure protocol. Let me see if there's something good in pleasure. And then that's 1-9. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And basically in verses 1-9, he describes 15 different interventions that he does to himself. And he said, I didn't just throw myself into this thing and lose my mind. I was still paying attention. I was analyzing myself as I did all these pleasurable things. And there are 15 of them, I think at least. You don't have to put them up there, but would you call out some of the interventions that he does? Just say them. Build houses. Planted vineyards. Gardens and parks, herds and flocks,
silver and gold.
Okay, singers, arts. The arts were flourishing. He listened to the singers. He was a patron of the arts. Good. Sounds like Nashville. Okay, slaves. He owned slaves, and then he had kind of a slave business, in which they were born in his house. So sort of, I'm counting that as two things. I mean, he wasn't just buying. He was also kind of like starting a business of slavery. Concubines. Had to come to that one, right? The delight of the sons of man. We've been joking for years about the song California Girls by the Beach Boys. What's the refrain? I wish they all could be California girls. And I don't want to be crass. I do not want to be crass, but the Bible is out there. We have to deal with this. And my wife and I have been joking about male sexuality all these years. What do you want? A blonde, a brunette, and a redhead. You know, I wish they all could be California girls. You know, what do you want? Everything. I want everything. I want everything. That is a worldview. Anything else in his pleasure protocol? What's that? Wine. Well, that was a big part of it, right? Wine. And I don't know if we've mentioned 15 or not. Flocks and herds. Yeah, and treasures. Not just the gold and silver, but treasure. So he must have had some jewels. I've got wine, great works, built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens, made parks, planted trees, made pools of water, bought male and female slaves. He had a slave business in which they were born in the house, herds and flocks, silver and gold, treasures, singers, concubines. Wow. Okay, we can step back and say, that's terrible. Slavery? Really? If we really look at it from the beginning to the end, the Bible speaks against slavery. From chapter 1 of Genesis, all men are made in the image of God, until chapter 21 of Revelation, in which we've got a multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping before God and before the Lamb. Every chapter is, slavery is monstrous. We can judge him. Wine, really? Did you get drunk? Are you an alcoholic, Kohaleth? But not all of these are bad. I mean, he was a patron of the arts. He built a man cave. He had parks. Other people got to enjoy the parks. He remodeled the kitchen. He did some yard work. He built a pond in the backyard with some koi fish, bought a new car, worked on the car, tinkered with the car. Any others? Guys, come on, what's modernity's equivalent of this? Boat? There you go. Man, nothing like a boat. I bought boats. Behold, I bought boats. I built a boat. I worked on a boat. I had a boatsman teach me how to make boats. Oh, that was the wisdom part. I'm sorry. That's where he's learning. But he enjoyed the boats. Yeah. You know, the Jewish people aren't really big sailors. If you read, you know, when you read the book of Revelation, it's always the sea is like this bad thing. That's chaos and sin and the nations. And that's always the metaphor. But a boat, good. Do you own one, Justin? But you want to. An airplane guy. All right, he had an airplane too. I'm sure he had an airplane. You're an airplane guy, Don. I know that. He had a glider. What are some other things? I'm not mocking us. If you remodeled your kitchen, so did we. And I praise God for that. I think yard work is wonderful. We did some yesterday until the sweat drove us indoors. A band, yes, the arts, exactly. Yes, this is Nashville. He was in a band. He led the band. He had an whole orchestra. They listened carefully and did everything he asked them to do, you know. They had to. So I don't want us to stand back and judge this guy. And we're going to talk about him and this pleasure intervention with regard to ourselves more. But let's move on. You know, I will say this about consumerism. I was really convicted years ago when a guy was talking about materialism, and he said, you know, we think materialism is having something and loving that thing. But I love what you said earlier about Amazon. Materialism, if you say, man, I love this folder. It's this kind of burgundy-colored leather. It feels so good. It smells good. And I just take it with me everywhere, and I love it. I don't think that's awful to be attached to that folder. I think what's probably even more sick is I want a red one and a green one and a brown one and I don't want this anymore and I want a new one. I just want to consume things because I get a little hit of dopamine whenever I buy it and then I have it for 15 minutes or how long was it you said? 15 seconds? 14 seconds, I'm sorry. The Kohelet here has studied it carefully. He examined his own heart. It lasted for 14 seconds. Leslie, the surgery resident, it lasted for about 7.5 hours. The glory of her triumph before it disappeared. And the Kohelet is going to give us some raw data first. Well, let me just give you the results. I'm not going to interpret anything yet. And that's in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I'm sorry. That's the wisdom intervention. Where's my raw data for this? I became great, verse 9. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me. In other words, I didn't lose my mind. Even when I was doing all this, I wasn't enjoying it too much. I was still kind of analyzing myself. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure. Oh, that's good. It was good. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. I liked my man cave. I liked my parks. I liked my singers. I like my artistic projects. Good. This is good. And this was a reward for all my toil. Then, this is verse 11, I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So in 2 weeks, you may do this next week, I don't know. I want us to lean into this idea of the apparent contradictions in this book. I want to really lean into that. I think we need to deal with that. They're not contradictions at all. I mean, was Leslie's life, was she being a phony when she said, I went to bed happy, I'm just glowing with triumph, and I woke up in utter despair? Not at all. She was describing a real experience. That's what it is. That's what life under the sun is. He is critiquing a worldview, even though he's not telling you always that he's critiquing a worldview. Okay, so the answer is the raw data said it was good for a little bit. My heart found pleasure. Then verse 11 says, I considered, really, really big word there. then I kind of thought about it a little bit. I slept on it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was no gain in this thing. All right, but we're not finished. Got another part, the knowledge intervention. This is the second half of the study, the knowledge intervention. Here's the background to that. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And a little further down in 16 and 17, chapter 1, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. There's that word again, my heart. We're going to drill down on that in a little bit. The results of the wisdom intervention. What was the wisdom intervention? He didn't spend much time on it. He kind of talked about it more in chapter 1. I studied, I acquired things. He could get anybody he wanted, by the way, to teach him. He could get any book he wanted. Check out from the library. If it's overdue, they didn't charge him anything, I promise you. Nobody was scolding him. Nobody was telling him to shush in the library if he was loud. He's a king. He could do anything he wanted. This is an experiment that only this person could do to the extent that he did it. And he did it for us. And what are the results of the wisdom intervention? Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. This is the raw data. I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Good, 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 good. Wisdom is better than folly. Concluded. And yet, oh no, here it comes, right? And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why have I been so very wise? And so I hated life. Verse 17. Now he's starting to get some conclusions. This is pretty dark stuff. I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and a striving after wind. Pretty intense. And now we get to the discussion portion of this. And that's verses 18 through 23. And that's where he's trying to sum up the meaning of his findings. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's not knocking his kid. He's just saying, I realize that I can't keep any of this stuff. None of this is going to last. You can't take it with you. So what's the point? Pretty dark stuff. And then he concludes in verse 20 or 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is a vanity. All right, that's the discussion. We're going to come to a conclusion now. But before we get to that, when I read a study, New England Journal of Medicine, whatever, I've always got to ask myself two questions. Is this a valid study? Did they use good techniques? Can I trust these people? And secondly, does it apply to me? If it's about some disease that they only have in some little place in China, probably not going to be relevant for my patients. Is this relevant to me? So first of all, is this valid? I would say this is a more valid study of pleasure and knowledge than any human being has ever done in history or could ever do before. This is a person with unlimited resources. He's a king. He's got all the money in the world. And if they run out of money, you just tax a little more, raise some more. In our culture, typically when people pursue pleasure, and then they're not happy with it, they say, it's your fault. You judged me. You didn't affirm me. That's the problem. Well, nobody was judging this guy. And they may have been doing it secretly, but nobody was saying, sire, I think you've had too much to drink. The cupbearer didn't say that to the king. Would you like some more dessert, sire? Yes, I think I'll have this. I hate to be crass. I'm sorry. Would you like a redhead, a brunette, or a blonde, sire? Would you like us to sing? Yes. And I'm awake. It's because I can't sleep for some reason. It's 2 a.m. I want the singers. Oh, but sir, they're all sleeping. No, they didn't say that. Yes, sir. I'll have them up. I'll have them warmed up. They're clearing their throats right now, sir, as they get out of bed. Nobody else could have ever done this experiment to the same degree that this guy did. Unlimited resources, knowledge. He was a very, very brilliant person. He could have been taught by the greatest teachers in the world. This is a valid experiment. In fact, what he's basically done is he's gone, he's looked inside, and he's looked around him to a greater degree. He has explored reality to a further degree than any of us could ever do. It's like he's gone on this journey down this road to pleasure and knowledge. And again, let's not judge it. Let's think about how we are doing the same things with other things, not the excesses. I only want to go a little bit down the road to pleasure. I only want to go a little bit down the road to knowledge. I want to be a good doctor. I want to read. I want to read the New England Journal of Medicine. I want to study theology. He goes all the way down the road. And then he's on his way back saying, stop! I promise you, whatever you're looking for is not ahead. It's not ahead of you. Does it apply to me? It absolutely applies to me. The techniques he uses are the techniques of our culture. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do whatever you want to do. And even in the church, we do this. You know, I had a young man recently did great harm to my program that I run. I'm running a training program for doctors. This young man did some harm to us, and he did some harm to himself with a decision he made. And of course, you can justify anything by saying this. I want you to know, Dr. Maynard, that this came about only through a lot of soul searching. And I kind of let him have it, told him he was making a terrible mistake with his career, which he was. Probably what I should have said when he said, I searched my soul. Did you think about talking to anybody who actually knew something instead of your soul that doesn't know a dang thing about this? Your soul doesn't know anything about a medical career. But what happens as an elder in the church, people come and say, I've prayed about this a lot, and I think God wants me to be happy, and insert whatever sin they are getting ready to commit that is in violation of the Bible. God wants me to be happy. In my heart, I said, we're all guilty of this. So I'm not throwing any stones at this guy. We went on a balloon ride a couple of years ago. It was a dream Faye's had her whole life. And man, it was really awesome. It was so wonderful. And I'm not about to tell you it was a volley and striving after wind and all that. It was awesome. And we're really glad about it. We're very glad about it. One of the amazing things was you get up there and you think, you know, I'm way up in the sky. It's going to be really windy. There's no wind at all. It is utterly still, not the slightest bit of wind as you're up there at 2,000 feet. Why is that? Why is it so still? Because you're being on the wind. You're being pushed by the wind. You don't even know it's blowing because you feel like you're completely still. This is what our culture does to us. This is what the worldview of under the sun does to us. We don't even feel it blowing us around. But the Koheleth comes back and says, stop, stop. I promise you, whatever you're looking for, you're not going to find it down there. There's only one way you're going to find it. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For apart from him, there's the key word of the whole chapter, apart from him, who can eat or find satisfaction? The sandcastle is gone, the sandcastle of pleasure, the sandcastle of knowledge, and the eternal structure, only what is unshakable, is what we're left with at the end of this chapter. So, I guess these are my conclusions. There's an application. That's the last thing you do. How do I apply this study to my practice, to my life? This guy's looked inside. We do that all the time. And he's found despair. He's looked around, and he's found meaninglessness. He tried wine, women, and wisdom, and a lot of other good things. But he needed to look up. And he charges us at the end to look up. I told Faye this morning, I said, I think what I'm taking home from this chapter, is probably something I'm going to repeat a lot during this, is God wants us to live in the moment, but not for the moment. I know that sounds clever. And it's easy to say, that sounds clever, but what does it mean? I'll tell you later. In the moment, but not for the moment. Without God, the most powerful phrase in the whole chapter. So a year ago exactly, I was in Iceland. And I was hiking with my son on these really narrow ledges with big, big drop-offs to the ocean. And the wind was blowing like 40, 50 miles an hour. And we were going along. And eventually I was just like, I'm sorry, David. I got to turn back. I turned back. Whew. Kind of caught my breath. Was praying like crazy. God, please be with my son. Please be with my son. He's gone for like an hour and a half. And he comes back. And he said, Dad, it's a good thing you turned around because it got really rough up there. That's what the Koheleth is telling us today. Don't bother. It's not going to work. It doesn't mean you shouldn't remodel your kitchen. It doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to music. It doesn't mean you shouldn't enjoy your food. In fact, if we don't place all the weight of eternity on those things and we receive them as good gifts of God in the moment, I think they're fine. Not the slaves, not the sexual indulgence, not those extremes, but the good gifts that God is giving us every day, we can actually use them for what they're intended to be, reminders of something better. We look through these things and not to these things for our ultimate satisfaction as we look to God. So we don't have time for our little exercise, but here's my challenge to you. This is an exercise I want you to do. I hate homework. This is not homework. You don't have to do this, but I'm going to say it. There it is. Think about this for a second. I think we all have a few things on our list. Just that one little thing, things will be great. And maybe what needs to change is not those things. Sometimes I changed jobs. It was the greatest thing ever. Praise God for it. Ben, we worked together before. Nothing to do with you, my friend. Ben was my doctor, by the way, so he can't be anymore. I miss you, bro. I really do. Let me close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us, God, transfer our affections from these pleasures and this meaning we're trying to seek in things here, and just a bigger degree, just transfer all of our hopes and expectations and dreams and expectations, whatever else, to your kingdom, to you, to Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Help us also, God, to enjoy these wonderful gifts you've given us. Singers, pools, ponds, yard work, man caves, cars, boats, airplanes, whatever. But God, just remove from our hearts, just convict us, show us, help us, the materialism, the under the sun worldview, and the in my heart determination and worldview, and point us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.